Invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 39, and that's found on page 861 in the Pew Bible. That's in the pew rack in front of you. Luke chapter 5, looking at verses 27 through the end of the chapter. We have two really separate accounts here, as we continue this morning our Sunday morning study through the Gospel of Luke. First of all, the account of the calling of Levi. Many of you know him well by a different name, as many as we find oftentimes in Scripture. Different characters in Scripture are called by two different names. Oftentimes in first century Palestine, Jews would be given both a Jewish name and a Greek name. And so we see here one who is called Levi, but we also know him as Matthew. Matthew, the one who wrote the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. But then also we see a second account, and that is Jesus questioned about fasting and why his disciples don't fast, and his answer is that while the bridegroom is around, it's not time to fast, it's time to feast. And in fact, we're going to see this morning that these two accounts are indeed tied together by this theme of feasting and the joy that comes because of Christ and in knowing Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage together, Luke chapter 5. Beginning in verse 27, hear the word of the Lord. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spoiled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Thus far, God's holy word. May he write the truth of his word on our hearts this morning. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he came to call sinners to repentance. So, O God, we pray this morning that we might know our Lord Jesus more, and we might know the great joy of knowing him and being in his presence and delighting in him. Our God, today may we taste and see that You are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At one point when I was younger, when I was actually in high school, I was a pretty good student, and I was thinking about my life and my future, and at one point I gave thought to being a doctor. And I quickly decided against that for a number of different reasons. One is, I was a pretty good student and very good in math and okay in science. I didn't really like science. I thought I'd have to do a lot of that to be a doctor. Secondly, I don't really like blood. In fact, I'll get kind of white when I see blood. And third, and this is probably the main reason, I just didn't want to be around sick people all day. It's hit me, boy, how great it would be to be a doctor. I had great respect and admiration for my doctors as a kid. How wonderful, but that's what they do. They're around sick people all day. And that is not something that I wanted to do. So I changed my ideas in terms of my future. Here we see Jesus this morning as a great physician. Now, it's interesting, you may have seen the title of the sermon, and as I read the passage this morning, in the past we've seen some healings that Jesus performed. He doesn't perform any physical healings in this passage this morning, and some of you may have thought, well, why is this sermon titled The Great Physician? Of course, what this passage presents to us is Jesus as the great physician of the soul. And what does Jesus do as the physician of the soul? He hangs out with sick people, with sinners. In fact, He is even presented here as hanging out with the lowliest of the low, the lowlifes, if you will, tax collectors and sinners, such that even the Pharisees and their scribes grumble and say, why does He do this? Hang out with these unclean sinners. Doesn't He know who they are? Doesn't He know that this is not respectable to do this? But Jesus says, what? It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus hangs out with the sick. And in fact, we see here Jesus call and transform the life of one who was a great sinner, and that is Levi, or Matthew, this tax collector. And I want us to look at this passage this morning as kind of a model for the healing work of Jesus, the transforming work, the saving work of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see three things from our passage this morning. The first is this. Notice that Jesus takes the initiative in approaching Levi. Jesus takes the initiative. Now, doctors, as I understand it, and Dr. Boyd or Dr. Ball can correct me if I'm wrong here, but doctors, as I understand it, generally wait and receive calls from people that are sick and need to come and see the doctor. That's the right way to do it. We wouldn't want a doctor to come knock at our door and say, you're sick, I know it, and I'm going to come and heal you. That'd be a bit awkward. But that's exactly what Jesus does, our great physician of the soul. He sees this tax collector, Levi, sitting at his tax booth, and there probably was some kind of greater dialogue between the two, but Luke simply cuts to the chase here and gives us Jesus' words to Levi. He says to him, follow me. And that's exactly what Levi does. Tax collectors were among what we might consider today the scum of the earth. And now I want you to be very careful. I want to be very careful here, because tax collectors in the ancient world were very different from tax collectors today. I know you probably don't like paying your taxes. And I know probably under your breath you say bad things about the IRS and tax collectors today. I know all that, but it was much worse in Jesus' day. Much worse in Jesus' day. Tax collectors were considered to be robbers for good reason. There were no clear standards. You couldn't go and pick up the IRS book for how to calculate your taxes in the ancient world. And so tax collectors, while they had certain guidelines, they were known to pad and keep for themselves what they charged people in taxes. You owe $5, I'm going to charge $10, and they keep it for themselves. In fact, tax collector was a pretty lucrative profession. Tax collectors were chosen, especially by the Roman government, simply by how much someone could pay them to become a tax collector. And if you could come up with enough money to pay the Roman governor to be a tax collector, you were in. You had a good living. You could live well. But typically, on the backs, especially in Palestine, of God's people. They were extortionists, they were thieves, they were robbers, but they were also seen to be traitors because they worked for the Roman government, the government that was ruling over them, the government that was oppressing them. They're traitors, these Jews, a Jew like Levi, a traitor to his own people. They were social outcasts. No one wanted to be around them because they were scum. And we find here in this passage that Levi was not seeking Jesus, but Jesus sought him out. Jesus calls him. And so the Bible teaches us, brothers and sisters in Christ, that Jesus seeks us. God is the one who pursues us. God is the one who takes the initiative. In fact, God is the one who has taken the initiative before the foundation of the world. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. None of us on our own would seek Christ. There is no such thing truly as a seeker, one who seeks God. We seek only as God gives us the ability to seek Him out. But Jesus sought out this sinner Levi, and God seeks out sinners. As Jesus is going to say later in Luke chapter 19, I have come to seek and to save the lost. God is the one who takes the initiative, and that's good news. But secondly, not only did Jesus take the initiative in seeking out Levi, but Jesus did not leave him the way he was. Jesus transformed him. And we see this, I think, in a number of different ways. We see this, first of all, in the fact that Jesus gives him the ability to see his sin. When God begins a work in our lives, we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. We begin to recognize that we are sinners, that we are undeserving of God's grace and mercy. Now, there are people in this life who sometimes will die of a disease that they don't even know they have, or a disease that progresses to the point beyond which it is treatable before it's ever diagnosed. And so that often happens with people in their sin today. Many, like these Pharisees that we encounter here in our passage this morning, many simply are not willing or able to come to the recognition of who they are. that they're sinners, that they need a Savior. And if they don't trust in Christ and follow Him, they will die in their sins. That's exactly the problem with these Pharisees. See, why does He hang out and eat with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And of course, Jesus doesn't mean that there is anyone who's truly righteous. He means there are those who think they are righteous and who fail to see that they are sinners. The first question that we ask of those who join our church, of new members, is, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and wrath, save for His sovereign mercy? Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners? A few years ago, we had a man who was visiting our church, and he asked to get together with me, visit on a few occasions, and actually several weeks in a row. And one of those weeks, we introduced new members, and we asked the questions of membership, and he asked to get together with me, and we met and we chatted, and he said, I don't think I could join your church because I can't answer that first question and say that I'm a sinner. And I said to him, well, you're right, you can't join our church because you can't answer that first question. But we began to talk about that and said, I pray that you can answer that first question. And he never was able to get to that point and so left, and I have fallen out of touch with him. But that's the way people are. They may be attracted to Christ, they may be attracted to Christianity, but they can't say and confess that I am a sinner. Those who join this church must say that. See, we don't allow good people to join Sovereign Grace Church. If you're a good person, you can't join us. Only sinners are welcome here. Well, you're welcome, but only sinners can join and be a member of this church. Those who are willing to recognize their sin and their need of a Savior. Jesus brings him, Levi, to the point that he recognizes his own sin, but he also brings about a change in life. As he says here, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. What is repentance? It literally means, we've seen this earlier in Luke's gospel, it literally means either to have a radical change of one's outlook, or literally to turn around, to be going in one direction and to turn around and go in the other direction, to completely change our ways, to completely change our life. Now, there are many Christians out there and some churches out there, unfortunately, who are endorsing a non-biblical lifestyle or a non-biblical way of living in any of a number of different directions. And some of you may be thinking of various things that go through your mind. And oftentimes what you will hear these churches say is, well, Jesus Christ came for sinners. Why should we exclude these sinners? But the response is, Jesus Christ didn't simply embrace them. Jesus called them to repentance. He loved them. He reached out to them. But He called them to repentance, to change their life, to lead a new life. And that's exactly what Levi does here in our passage. Did you notice this? He left everything, verse 28. And he rose and he followed Jesus. We saw a similar theme earlier in Luke chapter 5. We saw the theme of the disciples, the first disciples who were called, and they were fishermen, and they left their nets and they left their boats and they followed Jesus. But you know what? That didn't mean they necessarily couldn't fish anymore. Maybe they could go back and get their nets and boats later unless someone made off with them. Or maybe they could get new boats and new nets. That certainly was not outside the realm of the possibility, of the possible. But when Levi gets up and leaves his tax booth, that's it. He's done. You can't walk away from a Roman tax booth or from your job as a Roman tax collector and later come back and say, hey, I made a mistake, I want my job back. That just doesn't happen. When he walks away, that's it. He leaves everything. Jesus is preeminent in his life. And the call that Jesus makes in the life of Levi is the same call that Jesus makes in your life and mine. Follow me. Follow me. Leave it all behind. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is telling each one of us this morning, leave your homes, leave your clothes, leave your cars, take a vow of poverty and follow me. But it does mean that our lives become radically changed when Jesus calls us. He becomes preeminent. Everything is about Him, not about this stuff. Some of you may be called, and some of you, I believe, are called and have been called to go and to leave things here and to go somewhere else. Not everybody necessarily has that call. But the question for you this morning is this: is Jesus preeminent? Is there anything in your life that is more important than Jesus? Is there any desire in your life that is greater than your desire for Jesus? That's the question. Many say, well, I can have Jesus and I can have this too. I can continue in my ways. My ticket to heaven has been stamped. I belong to Him now. I can do what I want. I like having Jesus, but I like this life too. And Jesus says, no, there is a radical transformation that must mark your life. A radical change. This is part of the point of the later illustrations that Jesus gives. He talks about no one ripping off a patch from a new garment or ripping off a piece of cloth from a new garment and patching it to an old garment. That's just foolish. But isn't that the way many people want Jesus? I want Jesus. I want you, Jesus. But what I basically need you for are these little holes in my life that need to be patched up. I want to have my life the way it is, but I need some help here. Jesus, can you patch there? I need this done for me in my life. Jesus, can you help me here? Patching our lives with Jesus. And that is not what Jesus does or the way Jesus calls. He says, no, there must be a radical change, a radical transformation in your outlook and in your life. He uses the illustration of the parable, as Luke calls it, of the new wine which is put into old wineskins, and it bursts the old wineskins. These old, frail, brittle wineskins, when the new wine is put in there, it expands and it bursts these old skins. No, new wine must be put in new wineskins. So Jesus bursts the old wineskins. We can't combine Christian commitment to the old way of living. Jesus bursts out in our lives. Christ, for those who truly know Him, bursts our old ways of existence. Everything changes: our values, our priorities, our focus. Jesus never leaves us the way we were. Some of you remember that old sappy song, "The Way We Were." And some of us look back at the way we were. Jesus says, "I've come to make you new. To make you a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ. To shatter your old assumptions. To shatter your old ways of thinking. To make your life one that is focused on me. And that is lived for me." That's what it's all about. Jesus expects everything of us. Everything of us. To be put in submission to His will. To following Him. To advancing His kingdom. And we see this in our third point. We see this in the response of Levi to him and the response of all who know Jesus to him. And that is that Jesus brings joy and worship. Jesus brings joy and Jesus brings worship into our lives. The first thing we see here after Levi follows Jesus is he throws a banquet. And he invites Jesus to the banquet. But what does he also do? He also invites all of his scumbag friends. Tax collectors, sinners. Anyone here do that, I wonder? When you came to Jesus, I have known people who have been converted and they had a dinner and they invited their old friends and they wanted to tell them about their new faith and their new life in Christ. That's exactly what Levi wanted to do here. He wants to get his low-life friends into the presence of Jesus. And this is something that happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We want to get those who don't know Him into the presence of Jesus. Or that should be our desire. It's a great way of evangelism. Sometimes it's intimidating to share the gospel with people. But you can invite them to church. Or if that's too much, invite them to the fall festival. Or invite them to invite their children to VBS. Christy Boyd did this last summer. Boyd did an unbelieving friend, her child, to come to church and to come to VBS. And the child loved it. And they actually ended up coming to church for a few weeks and then stopped. I'm not sure what happened to them. I think they were a little overwhelmed when they were here during our worship service. But who knows the seeds that were planted there? Or who knows, maybe there were seeds that were planted that we were able to water, and maybe we may never see them again, but maybe one day those seeds will come to fruition. It's a wonderful way to do evangelism. Invite people. Invite them to come. That's what Levi does. Come, I want to get you into the presence of Jesus. But the key idea here is Levi said, it is time to celebrate. It's time to celebrate. J.C. Ryle and his expository comments on Luke's gospel says this, it is a far more important event, this coming to Jesus. It is a far more important event than being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from death to life. It is being made a king and priest forevermore. It is being provided for both in time and eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. That's time to celebrate. That's time to rejoice. It's time for celebration. It's time to break out in joy. We see this again in what follows the Pharisees who were known to fast twice a week. Now, the Old Testament only prescribed one mandatory fast day a year. The Pharisees, the rabbis in the first century, were known to fast twice a week, typically Mondays and Thursdays. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, you know, even John's disciples, You liked John. Even John's disciples fasted. Our disciples fast too, but why do your disciples eat and drink? How does Jesus answer this question? He points to Himself. He points to Himself. And He says, the bridegroom is here now. And don't miss that biblical language, because it is pregnant with eschatological or end time overtones. The bridegroom means that the great marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The time for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Or at least it's being introduced. The bridegroom is here. And now it's time to celebrate. Jesus says, I am here. I am the one who brings joy. That's the meaning. I am the one who brings joy. And so it's time to celebrate, not fast. There is going to come a time when I'll leave, and then my disciples will do some fasting. But now is the time to rejoice. Now is the time to celebrate. In fact, new wine in Scripture is an image, it's a metaphor for exuberant joy. Exuberant joy. There are some who say the old is better, the old is good. And Jesus, by the way, isn't trying to give a wine lesson here. A new wine is always better than old wine. Sometimes that may be true. I don't know. The oldest wine we drank, I think, is about 3 years old. But new wine, exuberant joy. But those who drink the old say, ah, this is fine. It's good. We like this. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're saying, oh, the old is good. It's fine. Leave me to my sin, Jesus. I'm fine. Maybe you're here this morning to your life is not filled with joy. Your life is not one that overflows with worship. It's good. It's good. Lead me to it, Jesus. Jesus says, no, I have come to give you exuberant joy in your life. A joy that breaks out in worship. See, if Jesus simply leaves us alone, that's the path to despair and to death. Jesus says, come, taste of this new wine. We need to be a people who are filled with joy, who love to worship, who live to worship. We could ask Dr. Boyd this question, but I'm sure when someone has gotten the news that they have cancer, one of the worst things that a person can hear, and they've sought him out and gone through a period of treatment and been healed, and there's no sign of cancer, I'm sure when they receive that news, there is exuberant joy. And people cry for happiness, but there's exuberant joy. We could ask him, does anyone actually get mad when they hear that news? Get sobered when they hear that news? I doubt it. They've been saved from a deadly disease. They're well. Those of us who know Jesus have been saved from a worse disease. We can't simply stay when we've been saved from death. We can't simply stay the way we were. And we cannot live our lives without joy. What is it that brings joy and delight and celebration to our lives? It is in part a reminder of what Jesus has saved us from. This terminal disease that cuts us off from God, that will cause us to spend an eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ. Let's remember what we have been saved from, so that we might remember that we have been saved for living for Christ and worshiping Him with all that is within us. May God fill our lives with worship and with joy. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great and gracious God You are. For You have saved us and You have delivered us even though we did not deserve it. You sought us out, O God, when we could not turn to You or look for You. We praise You for Your great saving mercy in our hearts and in our lives. And so, O God, we pray that we might sing, that we might be joyful, that we might be filled with Your joy, that joy of the Lord that is our strength. Make it ours this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.